When I was 6 years old, my mother and father were divorced. My father not only left the house, he left town. And from then on, I only saw him very rarely, maybe once or twice a year at best. When I was 14, he passed away. All of which is to say that I never really knew my father. And so, as an adult, I remember going to my mother and saying, "What was he like? What was he like?" It seems to me that that is an illustration of some Christians. They've met the Lord, like I met my father, but they really never got to know him. They really didn't even know what he was like. So maybe one of the most basic questions that we could possibly ask is the simple question of what is God like? As I wanted to know what my earthly father was like, maybe we should be asking, what is our heavenly father like? Now, that means we got to go to the scripture and look up all those characteristics of God. When I would ask my mother, what is my father like, she would give me characteristics like he was hardworking. She would say that he was generous and that he had a sense of humor. Well, if we did that kind of thing with God and the Bible, what kind of a list would we come up with? What are the list of characteristics of God? Now, theologians study this kind of thing. And they come up with a list, and frankly, the list is rather long. And they call it attributes, the attributes of God instead of the characteristics of God. So what I want us to do is look at that basic list, which is admittedly rather long. There's one problem with it. Matter of fact, there's several, but one of the most basic problems is this. Everybody who does this, and I mean everybody, divides the list of characteristics into two parts. Everybody agrees that the list can be divided naturally in two divisions. The problem is, what do you call those two divisions? And this is where it gets a little complicated and a little technical. Some theologians would say there are absolute attributes of God and others are relative. If you examine that analysis, you will quickly discover that it doesn't exactly hold water. So others come along and say, well, there are natural attributes and there are moral attributes. And again, that division of the characteristics of God has some problems with it. There's a third way to divide this list, and that is to say that some of these attributes, I'm going to use a big 50-cent word, are uncommunicable, and others are communicable. What does that mean? Well, it simply means communicate. That some of these attributes don't communicate to us because they are not like us in any way. And another part of this list contains attributes that are communicatable to us, that we understand them because some of those things are to us to some degree. So I'm going to use that division just to give us a handle on these and divide it into two groups. So the first group we're going to look at are the incommutable attributes, those attributes that don't relate to anything in us directly. So let's begin with that list. And because we're going to cover so many passages of Scripture, I'm not going to have you turn to them. I'm going to read them to you. So we're going to start with God is sovereign. That's the first characteristic of God. He is supreme. He rules over everything. He is the absolute authority in the universe. Want it simple? He's boss. That's what it means. The classic passage on that is in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Where the author says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. In short, God is sovereign. Let me put it like this. The mayor has authority over a city, but there's a higher authority than the mayor. A governor has authority over a state, but there's a higher authority. The president of the United States has power over all the states, but that power is limited. There is a power above the president, and that power is God. He is the supreme, ultimate, absolute authority in the universe. So, he has authority, and with him there is no limit, and there is no other authority higher than him or outside of him. Now, that makes things rather interesting. To be a little more specific, I think we would say that all things belong to God. In the passage I just read, it says that all that is in heaven and in earth belong to the Lord. One author put it like this: He is creator, and his dominion is perfect and final. All material things are his by the most absolute ownership. Men hold property by rights which are given temporarily and are permitted by God. End of quote. He actually owns all the material universe, and we think we have it, but that's only temporary, and it's only by his permission. The other thing the sovereignty of God means is that he is king in the most absolute sense of the term. That passage I read said, "You reign over all." Just as he allows men the temporary right over property, he is ultimately and absolutely the owner. So he allows others, both Satan and men, to temporarily make choices. But he is the ultimate and absolute arbitrator of the universe. In short, God is God. The first and the foremost thing that we can say about God is like the most simple thing we can say about God. He's God. People often do not like this. Some hate it. They want to whittle God down a bit. But no matter what men say or do, God is God. And he is the supreme authority and power in the universe. That's the first characteristic of God. It's probably a bit beyond us to quite comprehend. The second one is even more beyond us. It is that God, to use the theological term, is omnipresent. Now, that's another big word we need to break down. Omni simply means all. And present means he's all present. It's as simple as that. He's everywhere. Now, how can that be? Well, remember, this is an communicable attribute. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night might be light above me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the light shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." End of quote. Now, admittedly, this is a tricky truth. God is a person, and as such, in a sense, he's in a place. You know the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. So he's in a place. At the same time, he's a spirit, and in that sense, he's everywhere. Like I said, that can be a tricky truth. God is everywhere present. His center is everywhere. His circumference is nowhere. God is everywhere. There is no place where he is not. Are you confused yet? I told you, this one is beyond us. He's everywhere present, but he's not everywhere present in the same sense. Perhaps the finest illustration I've ever heard is that of a speaker before a large audience. Let's take a speaker like me in this audience. I'm here, and if you stood beside me, you would say, I'm in his presence. But if you're on the back pew, there is another sense in which you're in my presence. You're not down the street. Well, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present, but not in the same sense. There's a sense in which he's in heaven, and yet there's a sense in which the whole universe is in his presence. Now, there's some interesting ramifications to this truth. For one thing, it is a protective truth that every believer should be aware of. It's of great comfort. As one fellow said, speak to him then, for he listens, and his spirit with spirit can meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hand or feet. God is never so far off as ever to be nearer. He is within our spirit as he is home there. He holds most dear. To think of him as by our own side is almost as untrue as to remove his shining shrine beyond those skies of starry blue. That's trying to put it poetically. He's present, and in that sense, he can protect us because he's present. Some have suggested it's also a detective truth. You can never escape God. You can never get out of his knowledge. You can never get out of his sight. You can never get out of his presence. That alone should keep you from sin. In short, God is everywhere present, and so nobody has ever talked behind his back. God is omnipresent. One more in this category. He's immutable. Another big mouthful, another big word. Mutable means change or capable of change. Immutable means unchanging. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." God is perfect, and perfection doesn't need to change. When I worked with teenagers, one said one day, "I am perfect, and it's hard to improve on perfection." Now, that's funny when a teenager says it. It's meticulously accurate when applied to God. By the way, if a human says that, it's pride. When it's said about God, it's the plain truth. God is immutable. Now, this is one of those attributes that needs to be explored for just a bit. So I want to do that. This is important. It has some practical ramifications to this. God's person is immutable. God's person never changes. Now, that's important. He is sovereign, and that never changes. He's omnipresent, and that never changes. He personally remains the same. The second thing you can say about this is that his promises are immutable. If he makes a promise, that promise never changes. He says, for example, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Imagine someone saying, "God, I admit I'm a sinner. I acknowledge Christ died for my sin here and now. I trust Christ to save me." Then suppose God said, I'm sorry, that was yesterday's deal. Today's deal is God never does that. His promises are always the same. He never changes his mind for the simple reason he is immutable, and that applies to his promises. God doesn't change. We got that? His person doesn't change, and his promises don't change. But his program does. And this is what gets to be a little interesting about this. In the Old Testament, God's program was you took a lamb to the tabernacle on Saturday. In the New Testament, we assemble as believers. There's an entirely different program. By the way, this concept gets messed up all the time. Matter of fact, there are a number of preachers on the radio and television and in church pulpits that say, well, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they want to take that verse and apply it to everything Jesus did when he was here on the earth, like miraculously healing people and doing some of those kinds of things. I'm not denying that God heals people. I am a great skeptic over divine healers, but that's another subject. But listen to the verse. It doesn't say God's program is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It isn't. Just read your Bible with one eye open. What it says is that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's person does not change. God's promises do not change. But God's program does change. Now, what I've done so far is talk about three of God's attributes that I'm calling incommunicable. We can't communicate those. They don't resonate with anything we are. God is sovereign, and though we have little bit of power, nobody on earth has all power. That's beyond our comprehension. I've said that God is omnipresent. Though we can use feeble illustrations of that, it falls short of God's all presence in the universe. And then I've said God does not change, and that's about as far from us as we can get. We change all of the time. But there are other attributes of God that do relate to something in us. So let's look at this second category of God's characteristics. For starters, let's talk about the fact that God is omniscient. Now remember, omni means all, omniscient means knowledge. God knows all things. Now, this relates to us because we can know. Not all things, but at least we can know. The Bible plainly, clearly says God knows all things. 1 John 3:20 says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That includes all things actual and all things possible. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talked about the fact that if certain things had happened, then other things would happen, because that's knowing all things possible as well as all things actual. Just before Christmas break, an ill-prepared college student wrote on an exam paper, "Only God knows the answer to these questions. Merry Christmas." When the professor graded the paper, he wrote a note back which read, God gets 100, you get 0. Happy New Year. When it comes to knowledge, God gets 100%, 100% of the time. It has never occurred to him that there's something he doesn't know. It's never occurred to him, like us, oh, I didn't know that. That's never happened to God. Now, again, there's some practical ramifications to this truth. This truth is often used of preachers and pastors and parents to convict people. Ah, God knows. You shouldn't do that because God knows about it. Beware. It's like a prison cell, which has one hole with a guard watching the prisoner day and night. All the prisoner can see is the guard's eye, but the eye is always there. Day and night, when he looks up, he always sees the eye. There's no hiding. There's no escape. When he lies down, when he rises up, the eye is always watching. If a person has nothing to hide, the all-seeing eye, God, would definitely be a source, even of irritation. But the fact is, God sees everything we do. By the way, that's not hard to understand today. I think I told a joke recently, a joke of the month. I think that's where I used it, where the guy went on and on about you used to be able to go to the store and for a dollar get bread and milk and yada, yada, yada. And you can't do that today because there's a camera watching you. There are cameras everywhere. Just watch some good TV programs and poor thief can't get away with anything. And if there's not only a camera where he committed the crime, there's a camera showing the car that left the lot and the car down the car driving down the street. Everything we do is on candid camera, a mere illustration of the fact God sees everything. By the way, social scientists know that people begin to behave differently when they realize they're being observed. That's why merchants put up the cameras. They know you will behave differently. So it can be a convicting truth. It can also be a comforting truth. God knows and God cares. He knows, so I don't have to worry. During World War II, the King of England ordered the evacuation of all children from the areas that were being bombed in London. Many of the youngsters had never been away from home before, and they were very nervous and upset. A father and mother put their young son and daughter aboard a crowded train and said goodbye. As soon as the train pulled away from the station, the little girl began to cry, and she told her brother she was scared because she didn't know where they were going. Brushing the tear away, the older brother put his arm around his little sister and said, "Don't worry. I don't know where we're going either, but the king knows, so don't worry. The King of England knows to get you out of danger, and the King of Kings knows and cares and puts his arm around us and comforts us." God knows everything. He has never said, "I wish I had known," or, "If I had known, I would have done it another way." God always knows. One theologian said, "The practical ramifications of omniscience of God are many. Think, for an instance, what it means in relationship to eternal security of the believer. If God knows all, then obviously nothing can come to light subsequent to our salvation, which he did not know when he saved us. There were no skeletons in the closet which he did not know about when he offered to give us eternal salvation." Think again what omniscience means when something tragic occurs in our life. God knows and has known all things from the beginning and is working all things out for his glory and our ultimate good. Consider what omniscience ought to mean in relationship to living the Christian life. Here is someone who knows all the pitfalls as well as the ways to be happy and who offers to give us wisdom. If we would heed what he said, then we would avoid a lot of trouble and experience a lot of happiness in our lives. Does God know everything? Let me put it another way. Does he know more than we know? Case closed. God is omnipotent, which obviously means he has all power. Revelation 19:6 says, "I heard, as it were, the voice of the mighty multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God is omnipotent, reigneth." What does it mean to say that God has all power? It simply means that God can bring to pass everything He wills. I don't want that to slide past you too fast. Did you just hear what I said? Omnipotence means God can bring to pass what He wills. Now, the reason that little definition is so important is because people ask rather foolish questions about the attributes of God. Like, can God sin? Or my favorite, can God make a rock too heavy for Him to lift? And the answer is, there are some things God cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot even be tempted, James 1:13. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2, and a number of other verses. He cannot deny Himself, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So some of those questions are simply foolish because the omnipotence of God means that God brings to pass everything He wills. He has the power to do what He chooses to do, and obviously He doesn't do silly stuff. Now, I think that all these attributes need to be considered together. That's a critical point. The problem is that when you, for study purposes, each attribute is considered in isolation and looked at independently of all the others, and that can be dangerous. God is a person, not a pile of attributes unrelated to each other. So God would not make a stone He could not lift, even if He could, because that's not part of His purpose. To make a stone that He could not lift is stupid, and God is all wise. This is the attribute that must be considered in conjunction with other attributes. Omnipotence is by definition that God can bring to pass everything He wills. That does not diminish the power of God. He is powerful, and has all power. Humans have created some powerful forces. But as compared to God's power, they are a mere child's strength as compared to a professional weightlifter. A volcano eruption is more powerful than an H-bomb. An earthquake is 100,000 times more powerful than an atom bomb. A hurricane lifts 60 million or more tons of water and generates more power every 10 seconds than all the electrical power used in the United States in a year. One flash of lightning would keep any house lit for 35 years. Hurricane Carla, 350 miles in diameter, one of the most violent hurricanes in recorded weather history, hurled in from the Gulf of Mexico under the coast of Texas. She had 90 times as much energy as Russia's 50 megaton bomb and pushed 46 million tons of water before her. God is all-powerful as a simple illustration of the power of nature demonstrates. Next, God is holy. You know this one. Leviticus 11 says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither should you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, I think this is the one attribute that most of us are probably familiar with. To be holy, to be sanctified, means to be set apart. So God is set apart. Well, the question then becomes, what is He set apart from? And there are at least two answers. God is set apart from His creatures. He is exalted above all. We sang about that this morning. His creatures are finite, and God is way above all of them. He is transcendent. He is also separated and set apart from sin. So just as health is more than the absence of disease, so holiness is more than the absence from sin, we can go on and say that holiness is moral perfection and purity. It is clear in the scripture that God is holy and that he wants us to be holy. He is set apart from sin and is morally holy, pure, and he wants believers to be set apart from sin like himself. The argument that God is holy and therefore we should be holy is used in both the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 11 and in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. Two more. God is righteous. And again, this is one we are familiar with. Ezra says in chapter 9, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it were, to this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. By the way, the righteousness of God includes the justice of God. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for righteousness in the Old Testament also is the word for justice. And the Greek word for righteousness in the New Testament is also the Greek word for justice. So when you hear righteous and just, it's the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. The basic idea of righteousness, it is conformity to the law. God is righteous because he acts in accordance with the law, not the law above him, but the law within him. It is the very nature of God which leads him to do what is right. Theologians have concluded that righteousness is close to holiness. One says that righteousness is a mode of holiness. Others have said it is a manifestation of holiness. Holiness is what God is in himself. Righteousness is that character expressed in his dealings with people. So righteousness is an attribute of God which does what is right because it is right. It's devoid at this point of emotion and passion and personal preference or caprice. It is not vindictive. It is objectively righteous. So God is righteous when he punishes sin, as that verse in Ezra 9 mentions. People are guilty before God, and thus God is righteous in punishing sin. God is also righteous when he forgives sin. Remember 1 John 1, 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that verse says he's righteous to forgive, and that's because Jesus Christ shed his blood to pay for the sin. People are guilty before God, and thus God is righteous in punishing them. Christ died, and therefore God is righteous in forgiving them of their sin. One more. God is loving, and combined with that, gracious. Similar ideas. Maybe we could make them two. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is also gracious. It says in Psalm 116, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. So God is loving, gracious, merciful, and kind. All these characteristics speak of the goodness of God. Now, the biblical concept of love, not the modern concept that floats around America, but the biblical concept is that love does what's best for the other person, even if that means a sacrifice to the person who is doing the loving. Grace, as you know, means favor. God shows favor. And so do people. In that sense, we can understand this one. People do it because someone has earned it or because they want something someone has. When God does it, it's a favor, not because somebody earns it or deserves it. It is solely because he is loving, gracious, kind, and merciful.
The gracious act of God is that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. If you wish to know the love of God, would you like to see the love of God? Would you like to see the great example of the love of God? Look at the cross. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin. It is doing what's best for the other person, even when it's a sacrifice to yourself. That's the love of God. Someone has suggested if you wish to know the love of God, you need to look at the nail-pierced hand of Christ. Years ago in England, there was a man named William Dixon. He was a widower who had lost his only son. One day, the house of one of his neighbors caught fire. The aged owner was rescued, but her orphaned grandson was trapped in the blaze. Dixon climbed an iron pipe on the side of the house and lured the boy to safety. As a result of holding onto the pipe, his hands were badly burned. Shortly after the fire, the grandmother died. The townspeople wondered who would care for the orphaned boy. Two volunteers appeared before the town council. One was the father who had lost his son. The other was William Dixon. When it came time for William to speak, instead of saying anything, he merely held up his scarred hands. And everybody in town knew how he got them. When the vote was taken, the boy was given to him. That's love. Look at the nail-pierced hands of the Son of God. I said that was the last one. Can I get one more in?
Of course.
You know, preachers. The justification is, Paul said finally and went on for two more chapters in the book of Philippians. So I'm almost done, but not quite. I want to mention faithfulness. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken us except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That means he's trustworthy. He's dependable. You can always depend upon his promise. Whew. I feel like we ran the sprint this morning. Did you get all that? The ticket for getting out of the service today is you have to give me all that I just said. You have to just list them. You don't have to explain them. Just list them. You don't look impressed. All right. I want to sum this up in a way I hope you will remember and never forget. God's characteristics can be divided into two categories. His incommunicable, can't communicate to us quite, and his communicable attributes. His incommunicable attributes include sovereignty, omnipresence, and immutability. His communicable attributes include omniscience, omnipresence, holiness, righteousness, love, graciousness, and faithfulness. I could list more. I'm going to spare you. I want to conclude by pointing out a couple of things, one of which is extremely important. There are problems with the way I've just treated the attributes of God. For one thing, we must keep in mind that none of the attributes are incommunicable in the sense that there's no trace whatsoever of them in mankind, and that none of them are communicable in the same sense that they're found in people as they are found in God. So that's one problem. Another problem is that dividing God's attributes into two categories is that it does not result in a harmonious concept of God. Somehow, these two categories need to be kept together. And the way to do that is to recognize that the attributes belonging to the first category qualifies those belonging to the second. For example, God is sovereign and immutable in his omniscience, omnipotence, holiness, righteousness, and graciousness. Did that blow your mind or what? It's kind of hard to get your mind around this, isn't it? Wow. But that's God. If we could put God in our pea-sized brain, he wouldn't be very big, would he? So one of the things I intended to do today was expand your brain a little. But I don't want to leave you like that. So I want to mention something else I consider very, very important. As you know, I have spent my entire adult life studying the Scripture. I one day came across something about the attributes of God. And I was teaching. I remember we were in the fireside room on a Wednesday night. And I shared this little insight I had just discovered. And somebody in the class said, "Oh, Pastor Mike, that's all over the Bible." And that fellow started rattling off verses. And I think as I stood there, for the first time in my life, it hit me. You know, there are a lot of characteristics and attributes of God, but there are two that God really emphasizes. And that was really driven home to me in that Bible study on a Wednesday night in the fireside room. So I want to conclude by you walking out of here thinking of two attributes. You ready? What are they? The Old Testament says in Leviticus chapter 11, God is holy. And the New Testament says in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. That's it. If you get this, you've got what God emphasizes. And I say that after personally crawling through every verse of the New Testament and over half of the Old. I'm still working on the Old. Clustered around God is holy are concepts like God is righteous and God is just. And clustered around God is love are concepts like God is gracious and God is merciful and God is compassionate. The Bible is full of this. I would say that if you want to know what the Bible teaches about God, that's it. God is holy and God is love. Let me give you a sample. I say it's all over the place. It's in the Old Testament where it says God is love. I'm sorry, God is holy. It's in the New Testament where it says God is love. But let's back up. In the Pentateuch, it's in Exodus chapter 34. Where Moses said, "Show me." And if you look at that list in Exodus 34, you see both are included. It's in the Psalms. I'm going to quote one, and it is all over the place. I've gone through every psalm. It's all over the place. In Psalm 108, verse 4, it says, "Your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds." That's one example of many. It's in the prophets. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God." There it is. Love mercy, do justice. In the Gospels, Jesus said the weightier matters of the law were justice, mercy, and faith. In the epistles, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. So here's the point. In order to be godly, godlike, we must be righteous and we must be loving. When the Apostle Paul summed up the spiritual qualities that are to be pursued, and he does this in two passages in the pastoral epistles, if you look at the list, one of which is in 1 Timothy 6:11 and the others in 2 Timothy 2:22, he mentions these two characteristics in both lists. So we must be righteous and we must be loving at the same time. And that's the challenge. That's the challenge. Because you see, we usually flop to one side or the other. And that's our problem. You see, righteousness without love is judgmentalism. Love without righteousness is sentimentality. Being godlike is being both righteous and loving. These two things do not conflict with each other. What is right is loving, and what is truly loving is right. If you don't remember anything I said today, write that down in the back of your brain. What is loving is right, and what is right is loving. That's the essence of who God is, and it's what He wants us to be. So knowing about God and all of His attributes enables us to trust Him and obey Him. If you think God makes mistakes or is incapable of controlling the smallest events of life, it will be easy to walk with Him in trusting obedience. But if you see God in a balanced biblical perspective, you will be more inclined to trust Him. You will see Him as big enough to fling the stars into space and concerned enough to care about the smallest detail in your life. So knowing about God enables us to be like Him and enables us to trust Him and enables us to more and more obey Him. Years ago, I was counseling with a lady who had a great sense of justice. She was quick to see injustice and demand. You know anybody like that? You know people like that? I know several. One day I said to her, "Your sense of justice is good. It's godlike. But God is also gracious. You need to be more like God and keep your sense of justice. You need to develop graciousness." And I think that fits most Christians. Most Christians tend to be so focused on what's right that they become judgmental. Be right. Don't compromise what's right. But be gracious when you stand for what is right. And you will be godlike. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Now give us the grace to be like what You've revealed. And Lord, for that to happen, we must have Your grace and the power and working of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.